In the last couple of weeks, we've been investigating the concept of social justice in light of the biblical data. And thus far, we've made two observations. First of all, Jesus was not a social reformer. He made it clear that his kingdom is not of this world. And secondly, even if Jesus had been a social reformer, he would not have advocated for social justice. You recall we observed that social justice involves three main tenets. Number one, seeking economic equality for everyone. Number two, using the redistribution of wealth in order to achieve that objective. And number three, the use of force or coercion in order to achieve that redistribution, like using the force of law or whatever. Now, regarding the first tenet, we saw from Jesus' teaching in the Gospels that economic equality is not a realistic expectation in this world, nor is it even a goal for which we should strive. And there are three key reasons for that. First of all, we all have different levels of initiative. And different initiative is going to obviously give one different results and outcomes. Secondly, we all have different abilities and talents with which God has gifted us, and to differing degrees and levels. So we're not all going to have the same outcomes again. It's going to be dependent upon our level of ability and talent. And that is determined by the sovereignty of God, what calling He has on our lives and how much talent we need to fulfill that calling. Number three, we all find ourselves in very different circumstances in this fallen world. And that, again, too, is by the sovereignty of God. People such as Abraham and Solomon were very wealthy. On the other hand, good men like the beggar Lazarus or even Jesus himself were quite poor. They were not economic equals. Yet the fact that Jesus was poor or Lazarus didn't reflect the lack of God's blessing on their lives, just a different calling. They were in different circumstances in the sovereignty of God. So we're going to have these differences. Now, regarding the second tenet of social justice, Jesus did believe in a redistribution of wealth, but not as the social justice advocates would have it. For we saw that Jesus' idea of redistribution is from the have-nots to the haves. And not the other way around. The social justice advocates would have it from the haves to the have-nots. But as is so often the case with Jesus, he's always counterintuitive, right? Jesus says, no, it's not from the haves to the have-nots. It's going to be from the have-nots. What little they have, we're going to take that away and we're going to give it to the haves. Why? The reason the haves have is because they have a lot of initiative and they've been good stewards. And so those are the people I'm going to give resources to. People who have a good work ethic, who work hard, who have a lot of initiative, they've been faithful, I'm going to give them the stuff. The people that have nothing often have it because they don't have a good work ethic. So why give them anything? So Jesus' idea was take from the have-nots and give it to the have. It's always counterintuitive, isn't it? The world thinks so differently. But Jesus said the first will be last. The last will be first. I take from the have-nots and I give to the haves. This is his value system. Now then, today we're going to continue the discussion by addressing a couple of texts that are commonly cited as so-called proof texts that actually Jesus and the scriptures would advocate for social justice and this pursuit of eliminating this wealth gap and leveling it up. And surely the Bible really does teach against a capitalistic society that creates such tremendous wealth gaps. And so there are texts that are sometimes pointed to, not because such individuals usually sincerely believe the Bible, but if it has some moral authority, they're more than happy to use it when it serves their purposes if they can cherry-pick a text or two. So we're going to look at a couple of the key texts that are commonly cherry-picked to try to browbeat Christians into believing you have to support social justice. But before we actually look at these scriptures, would you join me for a word of prayer? Let's pray. Our Father, we ask your blessing now as we study your word. We ask that you would give us understanding of the truth, a full, honest, and contextual understanding of the teachings of your word, that we might be a people who are wise as serpents, though harmless as doves, recognizing that we honor you when we live lives of wisdom. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. We begin, when we talk about misapplied text, with the story of Jesus' encounter with a rich man in Matthew 19. The social justice advocates love a story like the one we encounter here. Matthew 19, verses 16 through 22, we're told that, "Behold, one came and said unto him, 'Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?' And he said unto him, 'Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, and that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments.' He said unto him, 'Which?' Jesus said, 'Thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself.' The young man said unto him, 'All these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet?' And Jesus said unto him, 'If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me.' But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." Now, of course, Jesus in verse 21 tells the man to go and sell his possessions. Go and sell whatever you have. Sell it all and give it to the poor. So see, they love a text like this. See, rich people shouldn't be having all of this wealth. Why, that should go to poor people. See, so there's their argument. From the have, it should go to the have-nots. But let us make several observations from the scriptural account here. First of all, number one, this is not an argument for economic equality. For in verse 21, again, we note that the man was told not to sell some of his possessions and give to the poor, but just sell everything you have. Sell everything you have and give the proceeds away to the poor. Well, if the young man had done that, then you realize that the poor would have something, what he had just given them. Meanwhile, he would then have nothing, because he's not selling some of his stuff, he's selling all of his stuff. So the poor would have something, and he would have nothing. Therefore, there would still be economic inequality. Those poor people would now have more than he has. Jesus wasn't trying to level things up. He wasn't trying to eliminate a wealth gap. Jesus would have made this man poor, and the poor would have had more substance. So there still would have been economic inequality. So, first of all, if you're paying attention to what the text is saying and thinking about this, he's not calling for economic equality. Number two, Jesus here is not calling for social reform. This is an isolated incident, a single conversation between Jesus and one particular man. It's not as if Jesus went around all the time calling upon all rich people to sell their possessions. It was only this individual. Jesus had a number of followers who were wealthy, and he didn't call upon them to go sell all their stuff and give it away to the poor. Some of his followers who believed in him, like Joseph of Arimathea, who paid for his burial, was very wealthy. But you don't find a record in the Gospels of Jesus just going around everywhere he went, every village and every town. Jesus went preaching, "You rich people, sell all your stuff and give it to the poor." This is an isolated incident in the Gospels. That's why this one text is the one that they're going to read all the time when they try to appeal to the moral authority of the Bible, even though they don't even believe in the Bible. Right? But they're going to quote this one to you because they don't have a lot of others in the Gospels of Jesus telling people to sell their stuff. So you see, to extrapolate from this text that we should go and do the same thing, that we should sell all of our possessions and give them away to poor people, well, that would be violating the intention of Jesus and the real lesson that Jesus is trying to convey in this passage. To do so would obscure the real takeaway from the story. Now, by point of contrast, as we saw in previous message, that, you know, when Moses sets up the tax policy for the nation of Israel, and, you know, incorporates this into the law, as he writes it, he bases that tax policy upon the principle of the tithe, right? Which is the principle of 10% for everybody. If you're rich, it's 10%. If you're poor, it's 10%. Moses did not employ the principle of a progressive tax. Oh, well, if you're wealthy, you should have to give so much more. So we're going to make you give 50% or 60% or 70%, or as they once did in this nation, 90% of your income because you're rich. No, it's 10% for everybody, rich or poor. And naturally, because it's a percentage principle, rich people would be giving more than poor people because 10% of a lot is more than 10% of a little. But Moses did not teach the principle of a progressive tax. The idea of a progressive tax comes right out of the Communist Manifesto. So a wise nation today might legitimately look at a principle that Moses set forth, not to one isolated individual, but as the tax policy of an entire nation, and say, now that's a much more broad-based principle. This is how the whole nation was set up. And so a nation today might look at that and say, maybe there's some wisdom in the way Israel's tax policy was set up. Maybe we shouldn't have a progressive tax policy either. That would be a fair principle to take from a text like that, because it was a broad-based principle. Or likewise, we saw in previous messages that when Jesus spoke of why there is economic inequality, why there are different economic outcomes, and when Jesus spoke of taking from the have-nots and giving to the haves, that observation is drawn from his general broad-based teaching through parables that were addressed to his followers as a whole, not from a personal one-on-one conversation. And so in that regard, yes, we can look at those parables and recognize, you know, we've all been entrusted by God with various talents and resources and abilities, and we are all called to be good stewards of what God has given to us. That is a broad-based principle that we could apply to ourselves. But in the case of this encounter with this rich man, this is a single one-on-one conversation addressed to a specific individual in a very specific circumstance. So to begin drawing out of that a lesson that applies to us all, I say, is to miss the point. So then, what was the intention of Jesus in this personal one-on-one conversation? Well, his purpose was to reveal this man's misguided values. This is, in the end, just one more instance of a materially rich man valuing his material wealth over the true spiritual wealth. Not that this man is opposed to spiritual wealth, if he can have that in addition to his material wealth, and that's what he was wanting, like a cherry on top. Why, if I can have my money and heaven too, right? It's a win-win. So he was fine with spiritual wealth, but the problem is that his value system was backwards, for he valued the material over the spiritual and didn't even realize it. So the whole point of this conversation is Jesus is getting the man to see that his values are upside down. And so the contrast that Jesus is drawing here is not between those who are materially rich and those who are materially poor in this world. Oh my goodness, look, there's a wealth gap. That's just not the contrast he's drawing. Rather, the contrast that Jesus is making here is material wealth versus spiritual wealth, between earthly wealth and heavenly wealth. Right? That's the point. The point is not some people have a lot of material wealth and some have a little material wealth. The point is material wealth or spiritual wealth. What matters most to you? Where do your values lie? And thus you see in verse 21, Jesus' invitation is come and follow me so that what? You can have treasure in heaven. See, treasure in heaven is more important than treasure on earth. Not that treasure on earth is a bad thing or a sinful thing, but it certainly isn't the really important thing. Treasure in heaven is the important thing. Suppose you had a bright, shiny new dime. And I come along and say, hey, that's a nice dime you've got there. I'll give you $1 million for that dime. Would you make the trade? Can you imagine somebody say, oh no, it's shiny. I'll keep my dime. It's like, who would do that? Who would turn down $1 million for a dime? And if somebody did that, would you want that person managing your financial affairs? someone who would trade off a dime for $1 million, you know, I mean, keep the dime instead of taking $1 million. Like, I don't think I want you, you know, handling my financial affairs. And those are the kinds of deals that you make. Essentially, that's what's happening here. Jesus encouraged this man to trade in his dime for $1 million. And the man refused to make the trade. What does that tell you about the thinking of that man? Who would do that? But he did. He walked away. No, this dime I've got, it's special. It's shiny. And so he turned down treasure in heaven. That's the point of the story. So the social justice advocates, you know, let's not confuse issues with facts, what Jesus is really trying to teach and convey. Let's just point out Jesus told him to sell his stuff and give it away to the poor. But I'm reminded again of the real truth of this passage. The haunting question from the lips of Jesus: what is a man profited if he gained the whole world and yet lose his own soul? I hope that someone is not you. And this then leads us to a third observation from this text. And that is that Jesus, of course, did not force the man to sell everything. He didn't require the government to step in and take away his wealth from him and redistribute it on his behalf. Since he's not doing it, we'll do the redistribution. And of course, Jesus himself did not forcefully take away the man's possessions from him so that he could then redistribute them. And it's not that Jesus didn't have the power and authority to do so, right? I mean, if Jesus had wanted to take that rich man's possessions away from him, could he have done so? Well, he could have if he'd wanted to. But he didn't. He didn't force it to happen. He simply invited the man to do so. But at the end of the day, it was his own choice that he was free to make whether or not he would do it. At the end of the day, it was his wealth to use as he pleased in this life. If he wanted to sell it, he could do so. If he wanted to keep it, he could do so. In the end, alas, he chose to keep it. But it was his choice to make. So there's no argument here for social justice. So let's move on then to another text, this coming from the book of Acts. Look at Acts chapter 4. A second passage that people commonly cite is a passage that makes the observation that communism, a form of communism essentially, I don't think there's anything else you could call it, communism was practiced by the early church. Now technically this is communism, not socialism, and there was no government or authority taking, you know, ownership of the property and then, you know, distributing it, you know, as they see fit, as they see a need. Communism is where nobody owns anything. They all share it in common and just kind of share. But, you know, they're pretty related ideas economically, socialism and communism. And technically, this is communism here. So look what we see being described in Acts chapter 4, verse 32. Verse 32 says, "And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common." Well, there you go. That's the textbook definition of communism. Nobody says, "Hey, this is my own personal private property. We have no private property. We all share what we have in common." And then we see this continuing to play out. Jump down to verse 34 and following. Verse 34, he says, "Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet. And distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And Joses, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas," which is being interpreted, "the son of consolation, a Levite and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." Now here in verses 34 through 35, you see the general description of what people were doing. Many people had possessions, houses or land. They would sell it, turn it into cash, and then give the cash to the apostles, kind of put it in a big pot. And then as anybody had need, they would avail themselves from it. So that's the idea, right? From each according to his ability, to each according to his need. Some people had houses and lands, financial resources put into a pot, and then when somebody has a need, bang for it. In verses 36 to 37, we find a very specific example of this. One particular individual, a man of means, who has land, and he sells it, takes the proceeds, gives it to the apostles, and they help meet people's needs with that. So, here's communism. But that's not the end of the story. The narrative continues on in the chapter 5. We find another specific example of this playing out. We just saw one example, one really rich man selling land and giving the money. But now we're going to find an account of another guy who decided to imitate this guy. You know, this guy who sold and gave it away all to the church. It's like, you know, well, that was a really nice thing. I want to be thought of highly as doing something like that, too. So this husband and wife come up with the idea, we're going to do that, too. So look at the account in chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. And Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whiles it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. So what's being described here, right? This man and his wife has this thought, well, we're going to go and sell land for a certain amount of money. Then we're going to take some of the money, we're going to bring it to the apostles, and we're going to lie, we're going to tell them, this is how much we sold the land for, and so we're giving it all to the Lord here, all for the, you know, the work of the Lord, the Lord's people. They're lying because they only gave some of the money, and so they kept back some of it. So that's the nature of the lie here. But for the purposes of appearance, you know, we'll sell something, we'll give money, and people think highly of us. Now, the lying obviously was wrong, but as Peter confronts the man about his lie, I want you to notice what Peter says here in verse 4 to the man, while he continues to talk to him. In verse 4, what's the point he makes? That, look, that was your property. We here in the early church still believe in the right of ownership of private property. The right to own private property is a right given to us by God. And that's why that was reflected so strongly again, even in the legal system of the nation of Israel. It is why of the Ten Commandments that God gave as kind of core principles that then can find a multitude of applications, one of those commandments is, thou shalt not steal. Well, stealing implies ownership of private property, right? The nation of Israel was built on that very principle, that you have a right to own private property. And by the way, you shouldn't covet. Meaning, you shouldn't be jealous and covetous of other people who have stuff you don't have. Right? So, you know, if you're jealous of Bill Gates, you shouldn't be. I don't like the guy, but he earned the money he has. Let him have it. It's his. I don't covet his money and his stuff. More power to him. It's his property. He has a right to it. I don't think he owes any of his money to me. So that's what Peter is telling this guy. Look, when it was in your property, when it was, you know, when you owned it, it was yours. You didn't have to sell this. Nobody asked you to sell it. Nobody certainly demanded that you sell it. You freely chose to do so. And even after you sold it, the proceeds were yours to do with as you wish. So my problem isn't that you kept some of the money, Peter says. My problem is you lied. Why not just be up front? Say, hey, we got this land. We sold so much of it. We want to give half the proceeds to the, you know, to the church. We're going to keep half. We're going to give half to the church. Peter said, thank you. But when you give the false impression you're giving all the proceeds, that's dishonesty. So, you see, the point that he's very clearly making here is, look, you weren't required to sell this. There is no expectation put upon this man that selling it was really the right thing to do. Some people were choosing to sell their stuff and give it to the church. But nobody was giving the impression, well, you really need to do this. You really should do this. This is the right thing to do. Any good Christian would sell his possessions and distribute the proceeds to the church members. Notice this thing was ever stated or implied. And Peter's making that perfectly clear. You have the right to own private property. God's given it to you as a steward. You use it in the way that you think is best. So Peter's making it very clear. No, there was never any expectation that you had to give any of this. So my only beef is, why did you have to lie about it? Okay. So, yes, people were freely choosing to sell and share, but not because they had to. Not because it was the right thing to do that any good Christian, just because that's what they wanted to do. It's how they were expressing their stewardship. Now, there is a larger context to this story, again. And people who like to cherry pick proof text, we'll just jump in and read these verses from the book of Acts. Let's not concern ourselves with the bigger story in the broader context. Right? Context always matters. As you know, I've often said, you can make the Bible say anything you want if you ignore context. But if you're serious about truth, you want to know what the context is. You're concerned about the author's intent. But what was God really intending to say? So we have to put this story in light of the broader context, the broader story that unfolds in the book of Acts. Because as Luke, the author of the book of Acts, continues to tell the story, as we get the rest of the story, he puts this event, this early experiment with communism, in context. So jump over to chapter 11 and find what Luke will later tell us in Acts chapter 11, verses 27 through 30. Acts chapter 11, verses 27 through 30. He says, "And in these days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch, and there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man, according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which were in Judea, which also they did, and sent it by the elders, or to the elders, by the hands of Barnabas and Saul." You see, Luke here refers to a series of famines that took place during the reign of Emperor Claudius. Now, he reigned from 41 to 54 A.D., and during the time of his reign, as I said, all around the known ancient world, there was just a series of famines, one after another, was striking different regions. There was Rome, and Egypt, and Greece, and it hit Judea. The Judean famine hit in the year 46 A.D. And that's what he's referencing. So now the people here in Jerusalem, they're tight, they're hard up because of the famine. The Christians in Jerusalem were hurting. They weren't ready and prepared for this famine. They had no assets to deal with the financial crisis. They had no emergency fund. They had no rainy day fund. Why? Because they had sold all their possessions. They sold all their houses and land. They got nothing. They sold it, liquidated, turned it into cash, put the cash in a pot as people need. Then they gave it away. Soon all the money was spent, and now they've got nothing. And so, guess what? They achieved economic parity. Because they were now all equally poor and destitute. That's what communism always does. It leaves everybody equally poor. Equally in poverty. Look at Cuba. Look at Venezuela. Look at the early church. They tried communism. And when the famine hit, they were in trouble because they were all poor. So you see, what the broader storyline of Acts conveys to us, number one, as we've seen, is that no one was required to sell his possessions and distribute the proceeds. That was a choice freely made by those individuals. Right? So, by the way, like I said again, that was more communism technically rather than social justice. But secondly, this was, for the most part, a very unwise choice on their part. It represented unwise stewardship. You know what would have been much better? It would have been much better for those early Christians to keep their possessions and to manage them wisely as good stewards of what God had given them. See, they could have kept their lands and just continued to farm every year, plant crops, right? Because that's a renewable resource. Plant a crop, next year come around, you would plant more crops, and we eat, and we sell the leftover, the next year we plant again. And so they could have kept the land selling the crops, distributing only some of the profits, while keeping some of the profits in an emergency fund. They could have leased out their lands, perhaps to other farmers, year after year. It just had constant income every year coming in. And thus there would have been a perpetual source of income, and they could have saved up, again, an emergency fund. Then they would have had savings in place. But alas, rather than having a perpetual moneymaker, they sold the lands, liquidated it. And once it was gone, it was gone. That was bad stewardship. So you see, the Bible, as a matter of historical record, is simply telling us what these early Christians did in Acts 4-5. It does not tell us that what they did was wise. It does not indicate that we should be following their example. To the contrary, in the broader part of the story, as we continue, Luke then sheds some light on us, and here were the consequences. Here's what they did. Here's where the consequences began to hit. Maybe it wasn't such a good idea, is what Luke is saying. Now, point of clarification, much of what the early church did in the book of Acts was wise. They were usually operating as spirit-filled individuals with the blessing of God. And in many instances, we would do well to follow their example. But in the end of the day, they were still all fallible humans, as we all are. And so Luke, in the interest of historical accuracy and for our edification, records everything they did, both the good and the bad, so we can learn lessons from their mistake. Communism doesn't work. Now, in this regard, how do we know for sure that communism, such as the early church practice, really is not God's approach to economics? I mean, has God really taken sides on the economic issue? Does God have a preferred economic theory? Does God care? Communism, socialism, capitalism, laissez-faire? Right. Has God taken sides on the issue? Absolutely. Absolutely. Take a look, for example, at Isaiah 65. Isaiah chapter 65. The context of Isaiah 65 is in the end times when Jesus is going to come back again. He's going to set up his kingdom. He will rule the world from his throne in Jerusalem. And of course, as you know, he'll take control of all the kingdoms of the world, and he'll restore the planet. He'll reverse some of the effects of the curse. It's going to be this is going to be the Lord's kingdom. So when Jesus is running the world, what kind of economic system will be in place? Don't you think that would be pretty telling? If you want to know Jesus' theory of economics, why don't we just look to see what kind of economics will be practiced in the world when he is here running the world? And so in Isaiah 65, he tells us. It gives us a glimpse of what the future holds here in that regard. Verses 19 through 23 of Isaiah 65, he says, "And I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people, and the voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying. There shall be no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not filled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed. And they shall build houses and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree are the days of my people, and mine elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth for trouble. For they are the seed of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them." So Jesus is going to come back. He's going to reign and rule from Jerusalem. And again, what is the economic system that will be practiced in Israel? That's it's the model for the world to follow under the authority of King Jesus. Pretty clearly capitalism here. Look at verse 21. "You inhabit the house you build. You eat the fruit that you plant." He goes on to clarify in verse 22. It's not like, well, I do the work and somebody else gets the benefit, from each that, according to his ability, to somebody according to his need. It's like, no, it's mine. I built this house. I'll live in it. It's like, well, do you really need a house that big? Do you really need two houses? So we're going to take one of your houses and give it to somebody. No! Did you build that house? Then in King Jesus' economy, you build it, it's your house, you get to live in it. Nobody else is living in the house you built. Did you plant that vineyard? You did all the work? Laboring for it? Then you eat the fruit of it. That's Jesus' economy here. In the latter part of verse 22, he says, you will long enjoy the work of your hands. You did it. If it's your work, you get the benefit of it. That's not social justice, folks. That's capitalism. Or take a look at the prophet Micah. And really, there are so many passages in the Old Testament we could look at that really talk about what it'll be like when King Jesus comes and rules the world. But take a look at Micah chapter 4. And just one more example. That again is in the context of the end times when Jesus will come and set up his kingdom. So again, we get a glimpse of how nice it will be and what kind of economy it will be. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, he says, but in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it. And many nations shall come and say, come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, and to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among many people and rebuke strong nations afar off. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up a sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit, every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken it. Now, what does he say here under verse 4? Every man sits under his own vine, his own fig tree. It's yours. Nobody's taking it from you. You get to enjoy the shade of it. And of course, again, that's kind of a metaphorical way of referring whatever work you've done, you get to enjoy the benefit of it. And nobody is going to make you afraid. Well, what might you be afraid of? That they might come and take it from you? Because, as he explained in verse 3, there will be no more war. Swords will be beaten into plowshares. Rather than instruments of war, they will be instruments of productivity, creativity, wealth producing. What Micah is predicting here is an entire paradigm shift for what most of the world has known in the history of the world until the modern times. Thanks, I would say, largely, thankfully, to the sovereignty and the blessing of God. In most of the history of the world, how has the world operated? Well, on the assumption there are only so many resources to go around. You've got resources I would like to have. So what do? We go to war, and I will pillage, and I will plunder, and I will take your resources and appropriate them to myself. That's what instruments of war are for. I want your land. I want your property. I want your materials. I want your resources. So I'm going to go and I'm going to take them from you by force. And so we raise up a military and we go to war. For most of the history of the world, the only way that you could achieve wealth was by taking it from somebody else. Not until the advent of the modern era, thanks to again, some revised thinking, and largely influenced to the Reformation, which went back to the Bible and began to interpret it literally, did we see a change, a shift in the thinking. You know what? If I want wealth, I don't have to take it from somebody else. Maybe I could just create my own. Did it ever occur to you that rather than stealing somebody else's wealth, you could just create your own? There's no limit on how much wealth can be created. This idea that, well, the pie is only so big, there's only so much pie to go around, so if I want more pie, you're going to have to give a smaller piece so I can get a bigger piece. It's like, no, you can keep your piece of the pie. In fact, take the whole pie. I'll just make another pie. Why can't I just make another pie? I don't need your pie. I don't want your pie. I don't need Bill Gates' money. Let him have it. If I want wealth, I'll go out and generate some and I'll create some. That's the way God made the world. He gave us a world full of raw materials and resources. He gave his brains. He gave his ability. He gave his talents. Now you take what I created, and since you've been made in my image, you've got the ability to create too. Now we can't create from nothing like God. That's why he gave us raw materials and resources. But he gave us his brain. He gave us creativity. Use it. Take those raw materials and do something with it and create something of value. If you leave it sitting in the earth, buried in the earth, it doesn't have much value. But you can dig it up and you can create something that has value and generate wealth. What is he telling us in Micah? There's not going to be any war because people aren't going to generate wealth by taking from other people. They won't need to. Every man will sit under his own vine, his own fig tree. Hey, I created this wealth. I didn't take it from you, I made it. And you're not going to take my wealth away. You go out and you'll make your own. This is capitalism. And what it's telling is that when King Jesus is ruling the world, that's why there won't be any war, because it's a whole paradigm shift. Wealth doesn't have to be taken. We don't have to take from the wealthy and give to the poor. We'll give the poor an opportunity to go out and create his own wealth. Now, God will reverse some of the effects of the curse. The curse makes it a little more difficult. There is scarcity that Adam introduced to the world. It wasn't originally that way. That's a result of the curse, thanks to Adam. There is scarcity, so you have to work a little harder to pull in those resources. And it'll be a little easier then, but the principle still is the same, and it still works even in this fallen world. So then, when we come to the communism that is practiced by the early church, I think of that as a temporary but very instructive experiment demonstrating to us exactly why communism doesn't work. So while they try to use this as a proof text in favor of communism, I'm getting exactly the opposite. It's like, no, I think what the Bible is telling us is, here's why you shouldn't do what they did. It doesn't work. This is similar to the experiment tried by the Pilgrims when they first came to America. You know, they made the same mistake, right? If you know your history, you know when the Pilgrims first came here, landed there, at Plymouth, they tried communism. Well, you know, none of us owned anything. This is just the community property. We all got to pull together and work together as a community. And they were starving to death. So finally they said, this communism stuff doesn't work. People aren't motivated enough. So they did away with that, forget that, and they went to a capitalistic model. Very quickly things began to turn around. Had the Pilgrims not made a quick adjustment, said, forget communism, doesn't work. See, even God's people, we're sinners, we're fallen people, we live in a fallen world. And you can't make an economic system work that's unbiblical. They were trying to make it work. It sounds so good on paper. It didn't work and they were starving to death. And the only thing that salvaged and turned it around is when they went to capitalism. So this is what happened with the early church as well. So then we turn our attention back to the disciples at Antioch. Again, we note that the disciples in Antioch freely chose then to send relief to the poor saints in Jerusalem. So when the famine hits, and now the people in Jerusalem are starving to death because they sold all their stuff, they have no emergency fund, the people in Antioch say, well, let's pitch in and help the poor saints in Jerusalem. Now, they weren't required to do so. There was no requirement. This is just what they did. In their heart, they said, well, we want to help the people in Jerusalem. In this regard, then, what the Apostle Paul elsewhere makes clear in his epistles, then, is that financial gifts to the poor saints in Jerusalem was a good choice. It was certainly the appropriate choice because even though they had not been good stewards of their material wealth, they had been good stewards of the true riches, their spiritual wealth. So the Apostle Paul said, I really think we should help these people in Jerusalem. They're hurting in the time of famine because they sold everything. And now they ran out of money. That's always the problem with socialism. You know, eventually you're going to run out. Right? And so they ran out. You ran out of other people's money. And so they ran out, but Paul said, but still, yeah, that was an unwise choice. We need to help them. But the reason we're going to help them is because they were good stewards of their spiritual wealth. For you see, the church at Jerusalem was where it all began. Jerusalem was the missionary center of the ancient world. All evangelism radiated outward from Jerusalem. Acts chapter 8, verse 4 says that they went everywhere preaching the gospel. So they didn't handle the material wealth well, but when it came to the true riches, they got out there and they did the job. And so look what Paul writes in his epistle to the Romans. Romans chapter 15, Paul deals with this issue as he talks to the Romans. Romans chapter 15, verses 25 through 27. Romans 15, verses 25 through 27. Again, he's dealing with the issue of some Greek believers wanting to pitch in and help out with the poor saints in Jerusalem now. And so in Romans 15, 25 through 27, he says, but now I go into Jerusalem to minister unto the saints. For it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are in Jerusalem. Well, it hath pleased them verily, and their debtors they are, for if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister unto them in carnal things. So Paul is saying, yeah, I think it's appropriate to help those poor saints. His argument is, because the Jerusalem saints had blessed them spiritually, well, these other believers should return the favor by at least blessing them materially. And thus, there's a very important point. This is not a case of the poor saints at Jerusalem getting something for nothing. These people were not sending financial resources to Jerusalem solely because the saints in Jerusalem were poor and for that reason alone deserved it, as if being poor automatically somehow entitles you to other people's money. And hey, they're poor, so they're entitled to your money. No, that's not the argument Paul is making. Well, they're poor. You got money. Therefore, they're entitled to your... That's not the argument. The argument is, no, they have made great spiritual contributions to the world. And that is the basis then upon which Paul says other believers ought to send financial help to them. Now, point of clarification, of course. That's not to say that there's no place for compassion and charity among the poor and needy. Of course, especially, the Bible emphasizes among our primary duty to our brothers and sisters in Christ. But it is to say that we have to give our charity responsibly and be good stewards of the charity, right? For example, I think we all understand that we're not giving responsibly when we give in such a way that we support a drug addict's addiction or an alcoholic's addiction. We all know the guy who stands on the street corner and hits you up for money. Hey, you want to give me some money? You know, I'm thinking, well, I don't know what you're going to do with that money. You might just go out and buy more drugs for it. If you're wanting drug money, no, I'm not going to support your drug habit. Now, if you're telling me you want money because you're hungry, instead of me giving you money, I'll go on and I'll buy you a hamburger. Maybe, okay, if you want the food. Yeah, and so if you want food, okay, I'll get you something to eat. So that would be an example of the fact that we have to be good stewards of what God has given us. Well, we recognize, though, that anybody can fall on hard times and require a little extra help or assistance, and that's fine, as long as that, of course, is an exception, occasional exception, not a symptom of an entirely irresponsible lifestyle. And we recognize that anybody can make a mistake. We all make mistakes in life, and sometimes we make poor decisions, sometimes we make poor financial decisions. And in compassion, we might want to help them recover from that mistake, as long as we believe the individual is going to learn a lesson from the mistake and doesn't keep repeating it, right? There are some people we all know, you're never going to help him get out of that hole that he dug for himself because he won't stop digging. Okay? Like, stop digging. Okay, you made one bad decision, that's fine. But when your whole life is a series of one bad decisions after another, I can't help you. I can help you recover from a mistake. I can't help the guy who just keeps hitting up against that brick wall because he just keeps doing dumb things. That would be irresponsible stewardship. Well, the saints at Jerusalem made a mistake. But taken as a whole, they were not irresponsible people. So Paul argues more along the lines that we help others in their time of need, and then we hope that they'll be there for us in our time of need. And that's the only kind of equality that the Bible calls for. Not economic equality, but I'll be there for you in your time of need, and then you can be here for me in my time of need. Those exceptional times of crisis. Now then, we find that Paul deals with this issue of giving charitably to help people in their time of need, especially in his epistle to the Corinthians. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8. He develops two whole chapters, again, dealing with this issue of some of these believers, the Greek believers at Corinth, for example, and some of the other provinces, Greek provinces, taking up collections to help, you know, those poor believers. And so he devotes two whole chapters to discussing this topic. And in these two chapters, 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, there are three key principles I want us to observe. First of all, let's begin here with chapter 8, 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Look at verses 1 through 4. He says, "Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power, they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of ministering to the saints. All right, now you notice in verse 2 here, he talks about how these believers in Macedonia, you know, they were on tough times themselves. They were living lives of poverty. But they wanted to get to the poor saints in Jerusalem. So obviously, Paul here again is not describing a redistribution of wealth. This is not wealthy people giving their resources to the poor, for the Macedonians themselves were poor. This was rather the poor giving to the poor. He says, to the best of their ability, even beyond their ability. Somehow they squeeze it out. Found a way to give. They're poor. They don't even know where their next paycheck is coming from. But they were so burdened to help their brothers that they gave. So again, the principle is, hey, you rich people should be giving your stuff away to the poor people. Paul is saying, this is poor people giving to the poor. Not redistribution of wealth. Secondly, jump down to verse 11. In verse 11 he says, now therefore perform the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to will, so there may be a performance also out of that which you have. What is Paul saying here? He's saying talk is cheap. You say you're willing to do this. Hey, you want to help the poor saints. But you know, talk is cheap. So if you say you want to give away your material resources to others, then actually do it. Don't just talk about doing it. Actually do it. And furthermore, he makes the point there. Don't talk about giving away other people's money. Give away your own money. What's the very last part of verse 11? Out of that which you have. Paul will have none of this giving away other people's money. If you're so burdened and concerned about these poor people in Jerusalem, then don't you go around trying to soak the rich and, oh, well, I'm going to get some money from the rich. But you give your money. See, it's always so easy to give away other people's money, isn't it? Oh, it's for a good cause. So, we'll take from the rich. It's very easy to give away other people's money. But if you're really concerned about the poor, you give your money. In this regard, hold your place here in 2 Corinthians because we'll come back. But let me turn your attention to John chapter 12. We find an interesting account in the Gospels. I've always loved this account because it sure does give us an incredible glimpse into human nature. And again, the economic lessons we learn from this account. It's John chapter 12. This is just days before, you know, Christ is going to, you know, be crucified here. And so he's at the house of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. They're good friends there just outside of Jerusalem. So we pick up the account here in John 12, verses 3 through 5. We're told, then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Then said one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? So you see, Mary takes this very costly ointment. We're told in verse 3 it's very costly. What we learn from verse 5 is that Judas Iscariot values it at 300 pence. That basically would be the equivalent of an entire year's wage for the average working person in the first century. Well, that's pretty good money, an entire year's wage. And she just pours this out on Jesus' feet. And Judas, in such a pious way, oh, what a terrible use of that resource. Why, that money could have been given to the poor. Well, that's fine, Judas, you're being concerned about giving other people's money to the poor. Right? Why, she should give her money to the poor. It's so easy to do. But notice the narrative continues. I love John writing under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Knows exactly what's really going on. And he fills it in verse 6. In verse 6 he says, this he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and barrels put therein. Care about this? No, you don't. You just want that money coming in the bag so you can sneak a little bit of it out when nobody's looking. Because he was the treasurer. And more money comes into the bag, the more I can take out. He wanted other people's money so he could steal it. Well, human nature hasn't changed, has it? Look at all the politicians in Washington, D.C. They want all of our money. All they assure is it's for a good cause. It's always for a good cause that they want to keep taxing us to death. But really, the truth of the matter is they just want our money because they control the purse strings, and they want our money in their purses so they can do with it as they wish. In other words, most of these politicians in Washington, D.C., most of them, like Judas, are just a bunch of thieves. If I'm wrong about that, why is Social Security broke? Wasn't all that money supposed to be going into a lockbox and never touched? But the thieves in Washington, D.C. have raided that lockbox. It's all fungible. It's all money. It just kind of all disappears in the bag somewhere, and some of it slips out. And isn't it funny how many of these politicians go off to Washington, D.C. with only a moderate amount of income, but they come home wealthy? But they're concerned about the poor. Now hold your place here in John, because we'll come back in a moment. But flip back to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians. We make a third observation. Not only were they giving away their own money, but a third key principle about charitable giving is in chapter 9 and verse 7. Chapter 9, verse 7. He says, "Every man, according as he purposes in his heart, so let him give. Not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth the cheerful giver." Not of necessity. It is your choice whether you are going to give or not. If you want to give to poor people, fine. It's a good thing. It's a commendable thing. Paul encourages them to do it, but he's not mandating it. It's not of necessity. There is no coercion. There is no force. There is no ultimate guilt trip. This is nothing like social justice. Social justice wants force. They want coercion. You know, we have to make the law, force the law to do it. We'll write tax policy so that we'll tax the rich a lot, and then we'll turn around and we'll give tax credits to people who didn't even pay in. I'm not sure how that could be a credit. Wait a minute. If you didn't pay anything in taxes, how are you getting money back? How do you get money back when you didn't pay anything in, right? This is nothing more than a redistribution scheme, right? Again, we're not against compassion. But let's call things what they are. That is nothing more than the government redistributing wealth. When people pay taxes and the money that went into the government is now coming back to somebody as a credit of money supposedly, but yet he never paid anything in. Okay. And the thing is, they're not inviting you to pay taxes. They're going to take it. See what happens if you don't pay your taxes. You can end up in jail. Now, a rapist might go to jail for 6 months, but if you don't pay your taxes, you might end up in jail for 10 or 20 years. They're not playing around with this. They want your money. This is not, Paul says, about how Christians operate, and it's not how the church operates. I encourage you to get to the work of the Lord. Giving is a wonderful manifestation of God's grace in our lives, that we understand good stewardship. So Paul is encouraging Christians to give generously, to give sacrificially, to give out of your poverty. But at the end of the day, it needs to be your choice, stemming from your growth and your walk in the Lord. It's voluntary. In conclusion, then, let me turn your attention back to John chapter 12. I want us to notice how the narrative continues. We left off at verse 6. But now I want us to get to verse 7. How does Jesus respond? We know what Judas said, and then John kind of shines a spotlight on his true motives. Obviously, Jesus would know his true motives as well. But Jesus responds to him in verses 7 and 8. "Then said Jesus, let her alone. Against the day of my burying has she kept this. For the poor always you have with you, but me you have not always." Jesus tells us, look, there's always going to be poor people, Judas. You're not going to solve the problem of poverty by taking money from somebody that has it and giving it to people that don't. Until Jesus comes again and rules the world and implements his policy and removes a lot of the scarcity that we do have to struggle so much with in this world, there will always be poor people. They may not be poor people when he rules and reigns, but until then, there will always be poor people. None of us is going to solve the problem of poverty. Remember Rick Warren some years back had a big plan. He called the peace plan, several key planks that he wanted the church to really lead the way in society of big societal problems we were supposedly going to solve. And one of the key planks in the program was eliminating poverty, like the church was going to eliminate poverty. It was totally unbiblical. It's a pipe dream. It will never happen. The poor you will always have with you. Nor is it the calling of the church to participate in such a scheme or even make the attempt to make it happen. We are here to make people spiritually wealthy, not materially wealthy. That is our calling. So the question is, what are your values? What is most important to you in life? Have you been a good steward of the true riches, not to mention the lesser wealth of this world? Have you accepted the invitation of Jesus? Not, hey, come get rich. Come and follow me and have treasure in heaven. Jesus didn't spend his life telling rich people to give away their money. He spent his ministry inviting people to come to him, to have a personal relationship with him, to drink of the water of life, spiritual life, the true wealth. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity we've had to look at scriptures and have a biblical understanding of economics and the value system of Jesus. Don't allow us to be conned by the world and their messed up value system that values money and economics above the true wealth. But help us recognize the true riches are spiritual. Nobody is wealthier than one who has a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And may we be committed to sharing with the world that good news rather than being revolutionaries who are trying to control the kingdoms of this world. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.